All right. We have just a handful of sermons left in our Samuel series, and then we'll already be in Advent. So prepare yourself. The end of the year is coming soon. I wanted to open up this morning telling you about a news story from several years ago. Maybe you remember hearing about this, I don't know. This man's name is Robert Bursick. He was a 54-year-old professor who died on February 27th, 2018. And 2 years ago, the Minnesota Department of Transportation released a video describing the event in which he died. Robert was stopped at a red light on Highway 36 at the intersection with Lake Elmo Avenue, and he was rear-ended by a semi going 63 miles per hour. The driver of the semi is 28-year-old Sam Hicks, and he had been driving and received a text from his girlfriend. She sent him a Zillow link concerning a house that they were looking at, and the camera in the semi truck showed that Sam looked down at his phone for 8 seconds without looking up. And Sam regrets and sends a warning to all drivers everywhere to not use your phone while you're driving. He doesn't realize how long 8 seconds actually is and how far you can travel in those 8 seconds. And he just shared when he went to prison, he said he was a single dad with 2 kids, and he went to prison, and he missed out on holidays and their school events and just being around them every day. And then even more so than that, he was heartbroken at what he did to Robert's family. That family is grieving. They now, the wife has no husband, the kids have no dad. He was not present at his daughter's wedding, the birth of his grandson, and he will never see them again because of 8 seconds. One single moment changed so many lives forever. And that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning. How often does that happen in our own lives, and we might not even be aware of it? A single moment, a single decision that we might make might affect us and others so great forever. So before we get into today's scripture, I just wanted to recap where we were last week. Remember, we saw King David showing great kindness and mercy to Mephibosheth, this son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, and he took this very lame man who meant nothing in their culture, and he said, I'm going to take you in and you're going to eat at my table. And he restored all of Saul's lands to Mephibosheth, and we just saw the grace that David showed as king. And the chapter before that, in chapter 8, we saw a lot of David's victories. Remember, he was conquering all these neighboring enemies, and God was really showing him favor in reclaiming Israel's land. Again, before we move into chapter 11, I just wanted to remind you guys of Israel's king. Long before all of this, back when Israel was about to go into the promised land, God spoke through Moses in a sermon to Israel and said, when that day comes, when you get that king, you demand a king, this is what your king needs to be. He must be an Israelite. He must not acquire many horses or chariots. The reason behind that, God doesn't want this king of Israel to muster up his own military strength. He wants the king to trust in God for the victories. The king must not acquire excessive silver and gold. Why? Because wealth can lead people away from following the Lord, right? Must not acquire many wives. Why? Because God designed it one man, one woman in marriage. Not only that, even though culturally it might have been acceptable in those times to have more than one wife, many of the wives a king would have were daughters of foreign kings, and they would ally themselves with foreign kings who did not worship Yahweh. So this was, they must not acquire many wives. And then lastly, the king must make a copy of God's law, read it, and keep it. Okay? And not only the king, but everyone should do that, right? But where the king goes, the people kind of follow. So if we have a king that does that, more than likely the people will also be doing that as well. So if we stop and think about it, how's David doing on all this? Okay? He's an Israelite. That one checks out good. Must not acquire many horses or chariots. If you remember back in chapter 8, it said that David acquired them when he conquered these different peoples, but then he hamstrung them. So he made them useless in war. Thousands of horses he did that to. So that one checks out okay. Must not acquire excessive silver and gold. We also read in chapter 8 that David took a lot of silver and gold from these foreign enemies, but he dedicated them to the Lord. So he's preparing them for the temple of the Lord that his son would build. Then we get to must not acquire many wives. A careful reader would notice up to this point in 2 Samuel, David has 7 wives listed by name. And it also says he had many more wives and concubines when he came to Jerusalem. So this one, we're already as a reader saying, okay, this is definitely David's weak spot, right? And then lastly, must make a copy of the law, read it, and keep it. I think we all know David wrote most of the Psalms, so there's a good chance that he has made a copy of God's law, has been reading it, he's writing it for a future audience, right? But the problem is he struggles to keep it. And we can't get haughty or prideful and say, well, we would have done a better job, right? Because I think all of us would also say we can read God's law, but we have a hard time keeping it, don't we? And that's what we're going to see today with David's, the story of David here. So chapter 10, I'm just going to summarize. We're not going to read through chapter 10 at all. But again, it's more stories of David defeating and subduing different enemies of Israel, the Ammonites and the Syrians. And one thing I found interesting, church, as I'm reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, and I want us to be thinking about this for our own lives as well. When David was in the wilderness struggling, when he was on the run from Saul, when he was facing giants, when he was, you know, facing beasts in the wilderness as a shepherd boy, all these different trials, we saw David doing pretty good. He was continually crying out to the Lord for help. He was praising God. He was keeping the faith. And now when he's on the throne, this is when troubles start to come. And I want us to be thinking about that because I think this applies to us as well. When we're going through trials and hard times, our natural inclination is to get away from them, right? But as believers, we know that those trials come, and it's often in those trials that we get closer to God. We're crying out to him, Lord, I need you. And it's the trials that are reminding me of my need for God. But when things are going well, I tend to start to think, I'm okay, I got this. Right? You guys do that too? So just be thinking about that, because now that David's on the throne, he's conquered all these people around him, there's no real threat of enemies, things are going good. And David starts to slip. And a single moment in David's life is going to change his life and many lives around him. He becomes passive and unattentive to God's word. So 2 Samuel 11, let's start reading this. Verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So just pause right there. It says in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, at this time there would be not much rain. Okay, so they don't have the four seasons like we would have here. They would have kind of a rainy season and a dry season. And this is the time of year where there's not much rain. So kings a lot of times would go and they'd surround a city and besiege it. And people would have to surrender because there was no water supply. Okay, and a lot of times David would be going out leading them. But here we read David's not doing that this time. He's remaining in Jerusalem. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Again, just pause here a second, because this might sound kind of weird. We don't have bathtubs or anything like that on our roofs, right? It's kind of different. But in these cultures, they would have flat roofs that, you know, people would sit on or do different things on. And when we read she's bathing, we're going to find out in verses 4 and 5, it's not just a bath, okay? She's purifying herself. This is a spiritual act. So back in God's law, when a woman had her period, she would be unclean to approach the temple or the tabernacle, and she would have to wait during her period. And after that time, she would go through a ceremony where she would have a spiritual bath, in a sense. She would go into a tub, and priest or whatever would pronounce her clean. Okay? So that's what's happening here. This is not just she's having a bubble bath on the roof. This is a spiritual act, and I think this is important because this kind of gives it a punch when we keep reading. When David does what he does, this should send off some warning flags. David, are you paying attention? Okay? So verse 4. Oh, also, I wanted to say, David inquired about this woman. And someone said to him, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And when I was reading that, the little siren went off in my head, right? This isn't just a woman. This isn't just a woman and they give her name. The person tells David, this is the daughter of Eliam, which we find in other scriptures. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. And this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is also listed under David's mighty men. There's a good chance David knew who this person was already, okay? But even if he didn't, this should be sending off signals. This woman's married. It's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, okay? David's not paying attention. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Okay? David should have known. Not only don't take another person's wife, but this is the time of the month. I don't want to get too graphic here, but it's the time of the month, David, that she just went through this ritual purification. She's fertile, and you're taking her right at that time. Don't you think there's consequences, David? Are you thinking this through? And I think what's going on here is what I like to call it, I'm a do it anyway. Can you guys say that? I'm a do it anyway. Say it. It's fine. I'm a do it anyway. Okay? Do you guys ever get that moment where you know what you should do or what you shouldn't do, and you just say, I'm a do it anyway? Do we have those moments? And we know in those moments, I just had a talk with my children about this same thing this week. The Holy Spirit reminds us in those moments, doesn't he? You shouldn't do this. I'm with you. I'm providing a way out. I know you're being tempted. I know it's strong. But I'm here. Are you listening? And we just say, I'm going to do it anyway. And that's what David does here. So now he's got a problem. She sends word back and says, I'm pregnant. This isn't going to be a secret anymore. I'm going to start to show. So what's David going to do? He needs a cover up. So verse 6, David sent word to Joab, this is the general of his army, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Remember, Uriah is out fighting with Joab and all the men. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Give me an update, Uriah. How are things? We'll give you a little break. Just give me a messenger. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. He's getting favor from David. Go home, Uriah. Take a break. Go be with your wife. Kick back. But what does Uriah do? Verse 9, he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. David's probably wondering, what's up? I just gave this guy a break and he's not taking it. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?
Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Uriah is a man of honor, isn't he? He knows not all the men are out there in the field. They're fighting. They're fighting for Israel. They're fighting for the God of Israel. Don't send me to my house to just kick back and relax. I have a duty to do. Don't make me do this. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David's even trying to get him, if I can't get him to go down willingly, if I get him drunk, maybe he'll go down and this whole thing will be covered up. Because everyone will think this woman's baby is Uriah's. He was home, but he did not go home. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." Just pause there a second and let that sink in. Okay? Not only is David doing this very wicked thing, but Uriah is carrying his own death sentence. And he probably doesn't know it, right? Verse 16, "And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died." I know I got an awkward pause here, but really, church, let that sink in. Think about this story. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez?'" He's saying, like, this is bad military tactics, right? That we did that. There was one battle once before where even a woman threw a millstone off the wall and killed a soldier. Okay, that's how bad it is to do that. "Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" That way, when David gets mad about why would you do such a thing, he knows. It's because Joab just carried out the king's orders. Verse 22, "So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said to him to tell. The messenger said to David, 'The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" It worked. Verse 25, "David said to the messenger, 'Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" Let that one sink in too, church. The plan worked, and David is saying it's no big deal. And let's look back at this. This is the crash that I mentioned earlier. Okay? One moment, one decision caused that. And this crash, when we hear this story, we would say, I don't think that Sam meant for this to happen, right? It was an accident. It was a very dumb, stupid, unnecessary accident, but it was an accident. What we're reading here in 2 Samuel 11 is not
an accident. And not only is it happening by an Israelite, one of God's chosen people, it's happening by God's chosen king. Okay? So this isn't just a story and be like, wow, this story is kind of depressing. Let this sink in. Okay? If we heard this kind of scandal among our government or leaders, which happens, right? Like, how do we feel? It's like, I can't believe they would do that. They're in a position of power and authority and leadership. They're supposed to be a model to the rest of us. And even here, much more so, the man who's leading God's people in military conquest, the man who's leading God's people in worship, the man who brought the ark into Jerusalem, and the Lord put him on this throne and made this covenant with him that his family would last forever. And now he does this. Crashes happen, is basically what David is saying. Go tell Joab, it happens. Be encouraged. Keep fighting. Verse 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's move to chapter 12. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I think it's important that we read the first half. And the Lord sent Nathan, remember that's the prophet, to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Pause there again. Whether this story came from the prophet Nathan or directly from the Lord through Nathan, I think this was, it's working its effect, isn't it? Before David became king or was anointed king, what did he do? He was a shepherd. And I'm sure he many times had nursed a little lamb and knew what this was like. And this story has its effect. And David gets mad and says, that man deserves to die. And what does Nathan say? Verse 7, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. There's consequences to sin, isn't there, church? And the Lord is disciplining his son David. And it leads to David's response. Remember every time the Lord confronted Saul because of his sin, he sent the prophet Samuel. And Every time I think we read, Saul was blaming someone else. Oh, it was the people's fault that I did this, or it was that person's fault. How does David respond? Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This hits me. Shouldn't this be our response to sin? I have sinned against the Lord. A lot of times that's all it takes to start the process of forgiveness and healing. It's just the recognition and the admission, I have sinned against the Lord. Praise God that he sent his Holy Spirit to convict David and give him the courage and the ability to say that. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Even though David was right in what he said, that man deserves to die. He broke God's law. He deserves to die. But the Lord, in his great mercy, is saying, I'll put away your sin and you won't die. Nevertheless, remember this, David. Remember this, church. There is consequences to sin. Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. David's repentance deserves death, but receives mercy. And I want to encourage all of us to have these moments often, because we sin often. Have these moments where you're just quiet and sitting there and admitting, repenting, I have sinned against the Lord. And I think we also need to think about the consequences of our sins. Because even though there's forgiveness, there's still consequences. You think of that crash? I'm sure, Sam, you heard it in the 8-minute long video that got put out. You can hear it in his voice. He is sorry for what he did. But that doesn't mean that you get out of the punishment. And if we would read the rest of chapter 12, and I would encourage you to do that this week, David's child does die. So let us think about our own sin, church. What are the sins we have been struggling with for the last few days, or weeks, or years? Let's take a moment to repent about our attitude, or our thoughts, or our actions, or all three. James 1, 14 to 15 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We can't blame the devil. We can't blame other people. We all nodded our head when we said, yeah, I recognize that moment where the Holy Spirit is convicting me before I do the action, before I say that thing, before I continue dwelling in that thought. The Holy Spirit provides me a way out, but you know what? I'm going to do it anyway. I'm enticed by my own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin always leads to death, and sin always has consequences. So let's just take a moment to repent of our sin and say, I have sinned against the Lord. Church, what we read in chapter 11 and 12 today, we see David saw David took. David hid. And then there was judgment. And when I read that, it reminds me of the first story we read in the Bible of people and God. Adam and Eve saw, they took, they hid, and then there was judgment. And that story gets repeated over and over and over all throughout Scripture. But when we get to the New Testament, we see another person who was tempted, Jesus, but yet he resisted temptation and he obeyed God. And instead of hiding anything, because he didn't need to hide anything, he publicly displayed himself on a cross to take what we try to hide. He publicly displays it and says, "I'll die for you." And that's good news. And the judgment still came. But because of his perfect obedience to his Father, he was raised up from the dead 3 days later and offers life to anyone who repents and believes. And that gives me so much hope for all those times that I say, "I'm going to do it anyway." And Jesus is so faithful. And we're going to continue to sin, church, because we battle the flesh in this world. But when we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, there's always a way out. And there's always time to repent. And there's always forgiveness when we turn back to Jesus. So I want to encourage us, when we struggle with sin, resist. There is a way out every time. But even if you say, "I'm going to do it anyway," please repent. Please think of the gospel. It's not just about taking away sins. It's about offering you a different life. You don't have to do that anymore. There's a better life for you in the Spirit. So there's repentance for David. There's repentance for us. And I also want to remind us, we need to be the church and remind one another. When we know someone's struggling, when we know someone's dealing with certain sins, let's be like Nathan. Let's go to that person and remind them. The Lord's watching. The Lord's with you. And the Lord's going to provide a way out. Repent, turn to him, and follow Jesus. Encourage one another in holiness. That's our job as the church. Okay? We as elders, it's our job to shepherd, but it's also the whole church's job to do it. Encourage one another in the gospel. Amen? Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the simple gospel message. Yet we are like our father Adam, David, countless other men that say, "I'm going to do it anyway." And yet, Lord, even though we deserve death and eternal punishment, Jesus, you said, "I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to go to earth. And I'm going to live that perfect life. And then I'm going to die in their place and offer them life." And Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that each one of us this week would think hard about these things, that we would resist sin, and that we would choose life in you. Amen.